want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to look, if you would please, at verse 19. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Very simple verse, one that most of you can quote. It just simply says this: we love him because he first loved us. You know, the interesting thing is, and of course we were just talking about it before service, is Alice and I wake up early. And a lot of times I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and I can't go back to sleep. Unlike Steve now, I can't make it till 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. And so when I can't go back to sleep, I just simply lie there and pray and think about scripture or whatever. And this past week, I woke up one morning, I forget which one, at 4, and I thought, well, I'm awake, and I'm not want to get up. I might can go back to sleep. But I said, let me just start praying and thinking about a scripture. And I thought about this verse. And so instead of going back to sleep, I lay there and I worked this message out in my mind, because here's the title of the message: why do you love God the Father? And the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. And so I can ask, do you love our Heavenly Father? And if you love him, why do you love him? And then I would also ask this question: do you understand the biblical definition and meaning of love? You have to understand that love is far more than feelings or emotions, which is given to us in the Word of God. It is even more than affection. And the truth of the matter is, there are many people who profess to love him, who in reality do not love him. In the text, when it says we love him because he first loved us, the Greek word is agapao, which means not only affection, but it means to exhibit esteem and goodwill to a person. It means to prize and to delight in a thing. Another Greek word which you and I are familiar with is the Greek word phileo, which also is sometimes translated as love. But that is where we also get our English word filial, and even family from in some one sense the word. So we talk about filial love or family love. So this is from that Greek word, phileo. Now, Augustus Hopkins Strong, who was a Baptist preacher and also the author of Strong's Systematic Theology and Strong's Concordance, he was giving a distinction between agape, the verb agapao, and the word phileo, which is another verb. And here's what he said. Listen carefully. From its supposed etymology, agapao is commonly understood properly to denote love based on esteem, as distinct from that expressed by phileo, which is spontaneous, natural affection, emotional, and unreasoning. If this distinction holds, agapao is fitly used in the New Testament of Christians' love to God and man, the spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will, and which therefore, unlike that feeling which is instinctively and unreasoning, he's talking about phileo, can be, now agapao, can be commanded as a duty. So I want you to listen to this. I want to emphasize this latter part. He says that agapao is the spiritual affection which follows the direction of the will, and which therefore, unlike phileo, which is instinctive and unreasoning, agapao can be commended as duty. So scriptural and spiritual love is based upon esteem and recognition, and therefore it is a duty, and consequently it also manifests itself in obedience. In other words, we recognize and admire and esteem our Heavenly Father because we look at his sovereignty, we look at his power, and we look at his authority, as well as his grace and mercy. This is why when you read in the New Testament, you come across passages like John 14 and verse 21, where our Lord said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he It is he that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. But notice what he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. When you skip down to verse 24, he said, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me. So he just got through saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, there is duty based upon esteem. If you do not love me, you will not keep my commandments. So therefore, there is no love and there is no esteem. That is why in 1 John 5 and verse 3, the Bible says, for this is the love of God. You want to know what it is? Here it is. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they are not grievous unto us. So love then is duty based upon esteem and recognition. If you'll turn in your Bibles, hold 1 John, please, but turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans, chapter 13. And let's begin reading there in verse 8. And let's read through verse 10. Watch carefully. Romans, chapter 13, at verse 8. God says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now here's an interesting statement. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now wait a minute. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he says this in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So biblical love then is obedience based upon esteem and recognition, of course. Affections and emotions would be ultimately involved in one way or the other, but primarily it is indeed obedience based upon recognition and esteem as well. Now, love to God the Father and love to the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience based upon our esteem and our recognition of their persons and their authority. Likewise, what he is saying is we treat our neighbors as he commands us. As long as we are obedient to his law toward them, it is an expression of biblical love. So, when God tells us to love our neighbors, when God tells us to love our enemies, he is not commanding us to have affection for them. He's not commanding us to have emotions for them. He's commanding us to be obedient according to his law toward them. Now, the question is this. The scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. Ha! Wow, when you stop and think about that, God first loved us. The Greek word for first is the word protos, which literally means first in time or place, or first in any succession of things or persons. So God is telling us that the only reason that we love him is because he first loved us. Now, you would have to think and ask yourself this question, when did he first love us? And how did he love us? And did he love us in a peculiar, specific, and distinct way? In fact, the Word of God tells us that he loved us before the world was ever created. He loved us before we were ever born. He loved us before we ever had any existence. So his love, then, is not only prior to our being, it is prior to our creation. So I want you to look back in your Bibles, Old 1 John, but go back in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and look, if you would please, at verse 3. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Look what the scripture says. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah wrote it like this. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. So God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, the Hebrew word for everlasting is the word olam, and it refers to that which is from eternity, that which is everlasting, that which has a continuous existence, that which is perpetual, that which is never ending. So here's an interesting thing. God's love for his people is not off and on. It is not something that's up and down. It is something that began in eternity and it continues into eternity. It is a never-ending love. Now, there's a couplet that I ran across years ago that expresses this quite easily. It goes like this: yesterday he loved me, today he's just the same. How long will this continue? Forever, praise his name. So we're told then that God has set his love upon us from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world. God did not start loving us in time. Time began with creation. God did not begin loving us when we repented and were converted. No, God loved us before the foundation of the world. So I want you to look at this and follow with me, if you would, please. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. You know this passage well, I'm sure. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 3. Look at what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Word of God says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now I call your attention once again to verse 4, where the Bible says, "according as he hath chosen us in him," that is in Jesus Christ. Note this phrase, "before the foundation of the world." So before the world was ever created, God chose us in Jesus Christ. If you would turn right over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says this: "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So we're talking about the power of God. Now watch this. "Who," God himself, "who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling," he did that in time, "not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So God chose us before the foundation of the world, according to his purpose. And then the Bible tells us that he gave us grace in Jesus Christ before the world began. Now, if you would turn over just a few pages to the book of Titus, and look in Titus chapter 1, and let's read the first three verses here. Then I'm going to tie these passages together for you. So notice, if you would, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle," or a servant of Jesus Christ, "a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." Now look at this. "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching," note now, "which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." Now go back, if you would, and look at verse 2. He says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." So here's my question. If God promised eternal life before the world began, to whom did he promise it? If he chose us before the world began, if he gave us grace before the world began, in whom did he give us his grace? In whom did he choose us? And whom did he promise it? And the answer is, he gave it to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would turn right on over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, and look, if you would please, beginning there at verse 20, Hebrews 13, verse 20, the Bible says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood," here it is, "of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So note, if you would please, in verse 20, the Bible says that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So before the world was ever created, before you and I ever had any existence, there was an eternal covenant where God the Father gave to God the Son a people. You can read that in John 17 for yourself. God the Son then agreed to undertake for those people, and then God the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the salvation that Jesus Christ purchased. So you have this eternal covenant that was entered into between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the world ever began, and it referred to the people then that God had given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible tells you in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's why the Bible tells you we were given in grace in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we were promised eternal life before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. Now, so many people want to deny God's eternal election. What they want to do is say that God only chose us in time when we repented and were converted. That's not an election, that is a confirmation. Okay? He chose us, the Bible says, very plainly. Now, listen carefully. I want you to look back at Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, because I want you to see this. I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 1 again at a passage we just read, particularly verse 4. Look at this. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So now, I don't know how you can deny that passage. The Bible says explicitly that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, some people say, well, I don't believe that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, in that case, let me tell you this. You have a very serious problem. What is your serious problem? Well, look in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 18 through 20. Look at this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Wow. Do you realize when you read, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world," when you look at that phrase, "before the foundation of the world," the wording and the construction in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 is exactly the same wording and construction as Ephesians 1 and verse 4. So if you deny then the election of God's people before the foundation of the world, to be consistent, you would have to deny the fact that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because the wording and the construction are exactly the same. So, if Jesus Christ was indeed ordained by God the Father before the foundation of the world, then we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. To deny one, to be consistent, you would have to deny the other. So, anytime you want to deny the election and predestination and foreordination of Jesus Christ as our substitutionary penal sacrifice, you would also be denying our eternal election. Or if you deny our eternal election, you're also denying that Jesus Christ was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. So, the truth of the matter is, God did not begin loving us when we repented and when we came to Him. The truth is, He loved us while we were sinners. He loved us when we were in rebellion against Him. Before we were ever created, before we were ever sinners, before we had ever transgressed, He knew every sin that we would ever commit. He knew every transgression. He knew every fault, every failing. He knew everything about us. And yet, the Scripture tells us, He set His love upon us anyhow. Now, there's a verse in Romans 5 and verse 8. You should be able to quote. Here it is. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God knew when He chose us that we would be sinners. He knew that we would sin. And He set His love upon us, and He gave Jesus Christ to us before the foundation of the world. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to hold on for this one. I asked you earlier, do you love God the Father? If so, why do you love God the Father? Well, the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter that Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us back to God. And that is exactly what He did. But I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For here's the question the Apostle Paul asked these Corinthians. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, and if thou hast not received it? Now look at this first question. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Why are you not a murderer? Why are you not a rapist? Why are you not a worshiper of the Hindu gods? Why are you a Christian? Who made you to differ? And then he asked this question, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Let's see. God gave us faith. God gave us grace. God gave us repentance. God gave us the ability to come savingly to Jesus Christ. Everything that you and I have that relates to spirituality, that relates to grace, that relates to mercy, God gave that to us. And then he said, if we've received everything from God, why in the world would we glory as if we had not received it? In other words, if we had not been given that which God gave unto us, we'd be just like everybody else. It is God who made the difference. I've had family members that were not believers. I've had neighbors that were not believers. I have friends that are not believers. Who made me to differ? It was God. Because He set His love upon us before the foundation of the world. Now, If God had not intervened, if God had not chosen us, there would be no difference. All would be condemned and all would perish. So I want you to turn in your Bibles back, if you would please, to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 6. I want to read through this. Look at this. Romans 9 and verse 6. Look at this. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He says, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, let me go back. I'm going to just point this out again. He said in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So just because someone was an Israelite did not mean that they were saved. In fact, you got to read in the book of Hebrews, where with many of them God was not well pleased. Yeah, and all of them fell in the wilderness except two. So notice, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham, that is a physical seed, are they all children. Why? But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's the child of promise. Then if you don't understand that, he explains it further. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said in her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That is, perish the thought. Don't even think that. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now look at this conclusion. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now I want to show you something. The conclusion that the Apostle Paul draws in Romans chapter 9, is the same conclusion that Isaiah placed and put forward in Isaiah 1 and verse 9. So if you'll skip down in your Bibles to Romans 9 in verse 29, here he's quoting Isaiah. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah were totally wiped out. So he said, except God had chosen some, none would be saved. So God has done nothing to the reprobate except leave them alone in their sins. On the part of the elect, all God did was quicken us and give us his grace and mercy, so that we desired him and wanted to come to him. In other words, God gives us that which we want because he changed our wantus, and God gives the unsaved that which they want because they do not want him. There's nothing unjust in that whatsoever. And you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David went out to face Goliath. And the Bible says that he stooped down and chose him out five smooth stones from the river. Chose out five smooth stones. What did he do to the rest of the stones? Nothing. Just left them where they were. But he took five. So that's what God does when he chose us. He just chose us. He did not do one thing to the rest of the reprobate. They were already reprobate. They were already condemned. And so God simply chose us out. Now, here's the thing. I want you to go back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. I want to tie this together because we looked at verse 19 when the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Now, I want you to look in verse 10. Because here he says something else. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, wait a minute. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. When did he love us? Before the foundation of the world. When did he ordain his son to be the sacrifice? Before the foundation of the world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he not only loved us before the foundation of the world, he not only chose us before the foundation of the world, he gave us Jesus Christ, he ordained Jesus Christ to be our substitute and to be our sacrifice before the foundation of the world. And in God's appointed time, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, that is what Paul said in the book of Titus. Yes, he promised us eternal life in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, but in due times, he manifested that promise through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I want you to look again at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Well, let's say it in verse 9. Because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. I'm going to come back to that. But look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the word propitiation is the Greek word halosmos. And the word halosmos means to placate. It means to appease. It means to satisfy. Now I want to give you another word. Propitiation includes expiation. Expiation means to atone for. It means to make amends. It means reparation in one sense of the word, but it does so by the washing away of our sins. So what does it mean then when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our propitiation? Well, it simply means this, that God had a righteous, holy anger and wrath against us because of our sins. Because of our wickedness, because we were depraved. And what God did through his son Jesus Christ was he sent Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient to the law of God, and then gave himself as a sacrifice to propitiate, that is to appease and placate and satisfy the wrath and the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And in doing that, he expiated, that is, he washed away, he atoned for our sins. Here's another word. In this, he reconciled us to God the Father. So when you stop and think about this, all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been expiated by the sacrifice, by the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was God the Father who sent his only begotten Son to be our propitiation. Now, when we talk about expiation, you have to understand expiation like this. No sinner could stand in the presence of God. Nothing unclean could stand in the presence of God. So therefore, not only does God's wrath have to be propitiated, appeased, and placated, and sacrificed, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then in that sacrifice, there must be a washing away of our sins as well. Now, I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3. I'm not through with this thought. Look in Romans chapter 3. And notice, if you would, beginning there with verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. This to me is an amazing passage. I've mentioned it many times, but look at verse 24. The Bible says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus Christ. Now, God is just because He was propitiated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, He can justify sinners based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because of the expiation of our sins. But hang on. Here's what I want to call your attention. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth. I'm going to come back to that. But now there's a good illustration given us in the Old Testament. Everyone remembers on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest went into the holiest of all, but he did not go in without the blood of atonement. And he took that blood and he sprinkled it on the ark and on the mercy seat. The blood then was a covering. In other words, it was a covering for the sins of the people through the sacrifice of an innocent victim, that animal. Now those animal sacrifices could not take away sin. All they did was cover that sin until the true Lamb of God came to take the sin away. So if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see this stated very plainly. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning there with verse 6. Look at this. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people, or the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now look at this. Which was a figure or a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle made without hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, I want you to go back over just a few pages to 1 Peter once again, and look, if you would, beginning there with verse 18. We read this earlier, but I want you to see it in light of what I just said. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, I read that and those passages to call your attention to one thing. Back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we're talking about Jesus Christ being the propitiation. And the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. The phrase set forth is from the Greek word protithemi or protithemi. And the word actually means to place before, to cause to stand in front of, to expose to public view. Pro is the preposition, which means to, before, or in front of. And tithemi means to cause to stand. So Jesus Christ was caused to stand in front of everyone to be the propitiation which God has ordained. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul used this. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at this. Galatians 3 and verse 1. God says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Wow. The word set forth literally means to be billboarded, to be placarded. In other words, Jesus Christ was depicted, portrayed, painted before them in such a way, a public way. The Apostle Paul said, I don't understand how you could not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been evidently set forth among you. Jesus Christ was set forth publicly as God's propitiation. He was shamefully stripped, mocked, ridiculed, whipped, blasphemed, and crucified in public view. He was set forth. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And look with me, please, at verse 2. And then I'm going to make some applications. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 2. The scripture says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I understand despising the shame. When you think of what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's mocked and ridiculed, stripped, I understand that. And it's set down to the right hand of the throne of God. I understand his ascension. I understand his glorification. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with him despising the shame. But I'll tell you what does grab me in this verse. When it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That joy
was redeeming his people, saving us. To stop and think that God the Father had delighted in us and God the Son had delighted in us and he counted his crucifixion and he counted all of the shameful things done to him as a joy? That boggles my mind. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, in my early morning meditation, I had to ask myself this question. How can I not love him? How can I not serve him? How can I not worship him? How can I not obey him? Such wondrous love that was manifested by God the Father, and that he chose us and loved us while we were yet sinners. I mean, he knew that we were sinners. He knew we were going to sin. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our propitiation. And our Lord said it was his joy that he endured the cross, despising the shame, to redeem us. That's not all. I want you to look in your Bibles. Look in your Bibles. They're 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Look at this. Look at this. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Did you see what I just read? What manner of love? What magnitude of love? What enormous love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So he not only loved us before the foundation of the world, he not only sent his Son to be the propitiation for us, he not only expiated our sins, he adopted us into his family, so that we are now the sons of God. Now I want you to watch this. Verse 1 of 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The word bestowed is the Greek word didomi, which means a gift. It means the bestowal of something on someone of his own accord. So God graciously, on his own accord, adopted us, regenerated us, converted us, gave us repentance and faith, and made us his sons. Now, I want you to look at 1 John 4 and verse 9. That brings me to this truth. I read it earlier. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, look at this, that we might live through him. In him we live and move and have our being. Our Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Everything that we are, everything that we do, everything we should do, should be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live through him. What was it the Apostle Paul said? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about this when you get home. We love Him because He first loved us. Had God not loved us, we would never love Him. We would never want Him. We would never desire Him. We'd be lost as anyone else, doing our own thing, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. If you want to really be humbled before Him, think about this. Here in His love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If it ever hits your mind and stirs your heart, you will be saying, O Lord, I love Thee, but only because Thou didst first love me, and only because Thou didst send Your only begotten Son to be the propitiation for my sins. For without Thee, I am nothing, and I can do nothing. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. And Lord, I pray that You'd impress upon our hearts the greatness of Your love for us, the greatness in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness in washing away our sins, the greatness in giving Him that we might live through Him. May we praise Thee and worship Thee and serve Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.